2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. 2 Timothy 2, 20 through 23. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Our Father, we confess how much we need you as we come to the preaching of your word. May these dear people truly desire to hear and heed. May their attention be not on other things, but on your word. May their attention not be on trivial matters, but on the centrality of Holy Scripture. And may you give us much understanding. Illuminate even my mind in the preaching of your word, that I might faithfully and boldly and accurately declare your truth. And may you be glorified, and may we be edified through what is said in this time during the preaching of your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We saw last Sabbath day the reality of what Timothy is to remind the church of, not to strive about words that don't profit, but instead to be a man who's rightly dividing the word of God, the word of truth, and therefore he's approved by God, and he's a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed. But we see he's also to shun profane idle babblings, because profane idle babblings, they not only lead to error, greater error and other error, but to ungodliness. And he says their message will spread like cancer. He has two in mind, that they're men who are marked by profane idle babblings. That's Hymenaeus and Philetus. They're of this sort, because they taught that the resurrection of believers had already taken place, and they were overthrowing the faith of some. But the good news was God knows, the Lord knows those who are his. But everyone who names the name of Christ must depart from iniquity. And so that's what we saw together. That's what I preached on last Sabbath day. But now we see now the reality of he uses a metaphor connecting these principles. And that's where he begins in verse 20. But the main point of this sermon from 20 to 23 is the importance of the godly life of the man of God. The importance of the godly life of the man of God. And so my first point, some vessels for honor and dishonor. My second point, cleansing himself. My third point, fleeing youthful lusts, but instead pursuing righteousness. And my fourth point, avoiding foolish and ignorant disputes. So again, my first point, some vessels for honor and dishonor. Verse 20 says, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. The question comes, what is this great house? But in a great house, because he's using a real life thing. There are bigger houses than others. We would call them mansions. But he's not using this to talk about the person down the street, their house. He's using this as a metaphor, as a picture. But what is the great house? The great house is what we might call the visible church or the local church. We could say this applies to the church universal, broadly, and individual local churches. That's the great house. And in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Now you might be thinking, what is he getting at there? in a great house, that's the church, there are vessels that are gold and silver, and there's also vessels that are wood and clay. Some vessels that are identified with the church are honorable. Some are dishonorable. Well, what he's getting at here is the reality that in the church of Jesus Christ, there are those who are vessels of honor. They're gold and silver, meaning that they are true men of God, faithful, teaching the truth as it is in Jesus. While there are also those in the church who are broadly connected with the church by identification, who are false men of God, teaching lies. Hymenaeus and Philetus, that's the context. In a great house, there are those who are identified with Christ and his church. Some of them are a blessing, honorable, and some are dishonorable. Some are for good and some are for evil. They're both identified with the church, but some are for dishonor, while others are for honor. You might be thinking, well, I thought the church in Baptist theology is made up of regenerate believers. Well, it is, ideally. But you can have those who look the part, play the part, act the part, but are not the part, and are actually wood and clay, dishonorable vessels. We have this in our Confession of Faith in chapter 26, which is our chapter on the church. It says this in paragraph 1. Quote, "The Catholic or universal church, which with respect to the eternal work of the Spirit and truth of grace may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." End quote. So the Catholic Church, the universal church, is all the elect of God who have been, are, or will be called to Christ by the Holy Spirit. But then we see in paragraph 2 this, quote, "All persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, averting the foundation, or unholiness of conversation," which means conduct, "are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted." End quote. So what that paragraph is basically saying is this: who should make up local churches? Visible saints and no one else. Those who profess the faith of the gospel, those who live a life that's consistent with that gospel, visible saints and visible saints alone should make up a church. But then they say this in paragraph 3. Quote, "The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. And some have so degenerated as become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always hath had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world to the end thereof, of such as believe in his name and make profession, or believe in him and make profession of his name." End quote. So even though they just said in paragraph 2, what are churches to be made up of? Visible saints. And what's a visible saint? Someone by what they believe and how they behave, they show forth that the root of the matter of Christ and his gospels in their hearts. But the purest churches under heaven are prone to mixture and error. The ideal? Only regenerate people are members of Christ's church. But you don't always know. In a great house, there can be some for honor and some for dishonor. We even saw this language in Acts chapter 9 in the scripture reading. That what was Paul? He was to be a vessel for me to declare my name. He was a vessel. Paul was a vessel of honor for Christ. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 9, we see this language of vessel there. Romans chapter 9. I'm going to start at verse 18. Romans 9 and verse 18. Romans 9, verse 18 says, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, verse 19, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? We see that language of vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. That Greek word for dishonor is the same one used in 2 Timothy. Vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor. There are some that are by God's sovereign appointment, vessels of dishonor, and some vessels of honor. And so that's what he's getting at. In the great house, in the professing visible church of Jesus Christ, there are some who are, by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, and by his sovereign election, are vessels unto his honor. In that sense, they are vessels of honor. And there are some vessels who are vessels of dishonor. So that's what verse 20 is getting at. That there are some that are vessels of honor, some vessels of dishonor. And so, beloved, it shouldn't surprise us. If this was true in the first century of a church planted by an apostle, pastored by an apostolic associate, Timothy, if they could have, in their day, vessels of dishonor, even in this very church, most likely, Hymenaeus and Philetus, it should not surprise us that in our day we have vessels of dishonor under the umbrella of Christian and church who are not vessels of honor, but vessels of dishonor. Vessels of dishonor should not surprise us. I mean, it should grieve us that people who claim the name of Christ, who say that they're part of the Christian church, are dishonorable vessels. They're wood and clay, and they're being disrepute on the name of Christ. It should grieve us, but it shouldn't surprise us. It should not surprise us that there are vessels of dishonor, because in a great house, there are vessels of honor and dishonor. And so it is with the professing church. What I'm not saying, just for clarity, I'm not saying that false teachers are truly members of the church. I'm saying that they falsely profess to be members of the church, but they are still connected with this great house. Visibly, they're connected. Truly, they're not. In truth, they're not. But by visible profession, they would say they're part of the church. Hymenaeus and Philetus would have said that they were part of the church. But in truth, they are members of Satan's kingdom and not Christ's. But in a great house, there is vessels of gold and silver, and there's vessels of wood and clay. Some for honor and some for dishonor. That's what the text is teaching. The great house is the visible church. The gold and silver are true men of God. Those who are truly teaching and living the truth. Those who are vessels for dishonor are those who are fake men of God, who claim to be something but are in truth nothing. And now verse 21, my second point, cleansing himself. Cleansing himself. Therefore, in light of this truth, the great house, hopefully we're on the same page of what this great house is, the principles of it. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter being a vessel of dishonor, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Well, what is a vessel of dishonor? One who's like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who is giving themselves to profane idle babblings and ungodliness. So if anyone cleanses himself from those things, turns away from those things and says, I don't want idle babblings and profane teaching. I don't want iniquity. I don't want ungodliness. And that man turns away from those things and turns to Christ in truth. He's cleansed. He's cleansed from false teaching and false doctrine and false living. And he's cleansed from those things. He will be a vessel of honor. It's a hopeful passage by saying, you're not stuck. You're not stuck. If someone was living where they were giving to false teaching and false living, they're not stuck. They can be cleansed from those things and be a vessel of honor. Augustine being a great example, he was in a cult. I don't know if you know, Augustine was in a cult for a time. He was in a cult, living for the world, and he cleansed himself from the latter and became a vessel for honor. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, was a man who was known for his immorality. He was known for his blasphemy. And that man cleansed himself from the latter and became a vessel of honor. And so a man who is cleansed from the dishonor of false living and false teaching can be a vessel of honor. We hear this language of cleansing throughout the Word of God, but probably the most famous text on that would be 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if any man is cleansed from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor. Men can be those who literally are false teachers or given to false teaching. And if they're cleansed from those things, they can go from being a vessel of dishonor in the sense of their practice to vessels of honor. A great example of this as well, many of you will know Benny Hinn, very famous or infamous charlatan false teacher. And so Benny Hinn is a man who it brings disrepute on the name of Jesus Christ. But he has a nephew, if I remember right, it's his nephew. Mm-hmm. He has a nephew who's named Costi Hinn, who is, I follow him on Twitter, solid Calvinistic, as far as I can tell, pastor, who has rejected and publicly refuted his uncle. He was working for his uncle, involved in the lifestyle, and he was cleansed from that false teaching and that false living and that ungodliness. And now he's a vessel for honor, serving Jesus Christ publicly, unafraid to call out his uncle and say, yes, he's a false teacher, and publicly preaching the true gospel. One who was marked by almost as bad as it gets type of false teaching, to being cleansed from that to be a vessel for honor. And so you see that. And we praise God for that. That there are people who have been cleansed. And this applies to anyone who's in the ministry, because all of us were at one time unconverted and therefore vessels of dishonor in that sense. And then God cleansed us and washed us. And we became vessels of honor. It's also, this is a very encouraging verse to say, no one is too far off where if they are not willing to humble themselves before God, to be cleansed from their false beliefs and false practice, cannot therefore be a vessel of honor. I mean, think about Peter. Peter, a man who had many things right and many things wrong. And that man who knew for sure that he was never going to deny Christ. He knew it. But Jesus knew otherwise. And Peter, he falls and denies Christ. And you could almost think, maybe Peter's a vessel of dishonor himself, like Judas. Maybe after all, he's also one. I mean, we know we have all of Scripture that only one will be lost out of the 12. We know this, but if we didn't... If we didn't have all of this revelation, we wouldn't know. We wouldn't know. But we see Peter, after he falls and stumbles, what does he do? He humbles himself, confesses, and is cleansed. And what do we read about Peter the rest of his life? Vessel for honor. Vessel for honor. And so we see this in Peter. And so we see that if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he's cleansed from his iniquity, He's cleansed from his false teaching and false living. He's cleansed from anything that would be connected with a vessel of dishonor. Anything that's connected with those things, he would then be a vessel for honor. And then three things are true of that man. And this applies also to God's people broadly, but particularly apply to men of God. He will be sanctified, which means he will be set apart for God's purposes. In the Old Testament, many things connected with worship, they were set apart or they were sanctified for holy purposes. The man of God who is cleansed from the latter, from dishonor, he's set aside by God so that he might be a holy vessel for his use, that he might be used by him for the good of God's people and for the glory of his name. He's sanctified. He's useful for the master. Who's the master but Jesus Christ? He's useful to Jesus Christ for the good of his blood-bought people and for his own glory. The Lord Jesus Christ loved himself, loved us and gave himself for us. And one of the ways that Jesus shows his love for you, if you're amongst his people, one of the ways that he shows his unfathomable love for you, not only by forgiving you of your sins and giving you a right standing with God and making you a child of God and giving you his Holy Spirit, all those ways he does manifest his love to you. But one way that we sometimes forget that Jesus, the head of the church, manifests his love is by giving gifts to the church. And one of those is useful men who are useful to him and therefore useful to his people, who are sanctified and useful. Sometimes we forget that Christ ascended on high and he gave gifts. And those gifts are men. And the abiding gift is pastors and teachers for the good of the church. That's how Jesus demonstrates his love to you. And so he equips men who are vessels of honor. They're sanctified. They're set apart for holy purposes. They're useful for the master. They are useful for King Jesus. And then they are therefore prepared for every good work. They're ready to do the work that God wants them to do, that Jesus wants them to do for his glory. A good work is something that's done for the glory of God, by faith in Jesus Christ, by a genuine believer, and according to God's word. That's what makes it a good work. It's according to God's word. It's done for the glory of God. It's done by faith in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it's not a good work. So he's prepared for every good work. He's desirous to do God's will, to do his appointment, according to his word, for his glory, and by faith in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, if a man is cleansed from the latter, from false teaching, false living, he will be that vessel for honor. He will be that gold and silver in that great house. He will be a sanctified, set-apart man. He will be a useful man to his master, Jesus Christ, and he will be prepared for every good work. This is what the text is teaching. This is what we see from these verses. And then my third point, fleeing youthful lust, but instead pursuing righteousness. Verse 22 says, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So he's telling Timothy, who we know is a somewhat younger man, and he says to him, flee also youthful lusts. Youthful lust could be very specific, talking about sexual impurity, or it could be more broadly any youthful desire that young men are prone to give into, whether pride or selfishness or thinking of their own way. Either way, he's commanding Timothy, to continue to be a useful vessel, a vessel of honor, one who is continually prepared for every good work, one who is continually useful to Christ, sanctified. You must be fleeing also useful lusts. You must be turning away from iniquity and sin and anything of the like. Sin and rebellion against God must be turned away from, must be fled from, particularly youthful lust. We talk about lust as we normally think it, sexual lust. We talk about it as the young man's sin. And so Paul doesn't want Timothy to give his heart's allegiance to these things. How many sadly, men are out of pastoral ministry because they did not guard their hearts. And therefore, they gave themselves to sexual immorality that disqualified them because they were not fleeing also youthful lusts. And so Timothy is to flee youthful lusts. But that's not going to help him. That's not going to be good enough to merely say, I have to put off youthful lusts. That's not good enough to say, I need to make sure I'm not giving in to youthful lusts. I must also positively put on, and it's interesting, he gives them one negative and then four positives. That might show us something for the Christian life. The point I'm making is this, it's more about what we ought to do than what we ought not to do. The Christian life is a lot more of what we should be giving ourselves to positively than what we should merely not be giving ourselves to. There are a lot of things that we must not be giving ourselves to. I'm not denying that. But we see here one thing to put off and four things to put on. And so he says, Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Don't let them have a grip in your heart. We don't know if Timothy was married, single. Well, now we don't know. But we do know that he wants him to flee these things. But then he says, but pursue, follow after, strive after righteousness, faith, love, peace. Pursue righteousness. Righteousness is conform your life to God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. Make sure your life is conformed and shaped by the righteous standard of God's law. Make sure you're worshiping God and Him alone. Make sure you're not falsely worshiping Him. Make sure you're reverencing and honoring His holy name. Make sure you're remembering His day to keep it holy. Make sure you're honoring authority and you're seeking to treat people well, not murdering them, and you're not committing adultery, but you're treating people with respect and honor, and you're working hard and you're being diligent, not stealing, and telling the truth and not bearing false witness, and being thankful for what God has given and therefore not coveting what belongs to others. Make sure you're pursuing a righteous life. And the only way we know what is righteousness is by God's law. Timothy wasn't going to come up, it was not to say, you know what, I think this feels righteous, so I'm going to do it. No, he was to conform his life to God's righteous law, the reflection of God's righteous character. And so he was to pursue righteousness. Another reason why Jesus died for us is so that we would walk in righteousness. For the grace of God's appeared, brings salvation to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. In light of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, how are we to live? Righteously, godly, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Jesus died so that we would have a righteous life. Jesus died so that we would put off iniquity and put on obedience, that we would put off sin and put on His holiness. So many people, they only think about the death of Christ as forgiveness and justification. The only thing about the death of Christ is He makes me acceptable to God. Gloriously true. No one's denying it. But if we stop there, we forget that Christ also died to make us righteous in our practice, in our obedience, in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, that we would put on Christ-like character and live righteously. And so that's what Timothy is to pursue, righteous living. And righteousness is defined by the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. And then he is to pursue faith, a deep abiding trust in God, a deep abiding trust in the living God who alone can sustain him and help him. He must be growing in faith. You not only believe unto the saving of your soul, but you also believe throughout the Christian life. What is the Christian life? It can be summarized this way. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's a good summary of the Christian life. Trusting and obeying. Why do you obey? Because you trust. And you trust and therefore you obey. Trust and obey. And that's connected with righteousness and faith. And so we trust, we grow. Timothy's to grow in his trust to God, in his obedience, or his faith in the living God, his promises, his threats, his warnings. Everything of God he was to trust. He was to trust God's being and trust God's word. He was to pursue faith. And the only way that you and I can grow in our faith is by hiding God's word in our heart. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so the only way that we can grow in our faith is if we are hiding God's word in our hearts. Faith doesn't come merely because you want it. Faith comes by digesting and meditating and thinking about who God is and what he's done. And so he's to pursue faith. Also love. He is to pursue love. A growing affection and devotion to God and God's people. That he might be a true lover of the truth and the God of truth. He must be pursuing love. Love to God, love to others. He must be truly seeking the benefit of others. Not looking out for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. He's to be a man pursuing love. And lastly, it says, he's to be a man pursuing peace. Pursuing peace. The peace that comes from God. The peace with others. Seeking insofar as it depends on him to live at peace with all men. Seeking to be a man that isn't unnecessarily stirring up the pot, but a man whose great desire and longing is to be a man of peace, full of peace, filled with peace, walking in peace, united with others in peace, because he's pursuing peace. And then it says this, he is to pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It's interesting that he doesn't say, Timothy, flee also youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace by yourself in your bedroom, and that'll be sufficient. No. He says, pursue these godly virtues, how? Together with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Who are we to pursue these righteous virtues with? Not by ourselves. Not all by our lonesome. Not on our own little island, but together with God's people. And how are God's people described here? I love it. Those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Because blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is another description of God's people, like I was saying last week. You know what would be a good description if you're describing them biblically, what God thinks about God's people? He says, you know what? God's people are the pure in heart. A lot of us would say God's people are the wicked of heart. That's not what God says. God says, you want to know who my people are? They call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Meaning, not that it's without mixture at all. We know that by experience that can't be true. But it means their genuine desire is to come to God with sincerity. They're not hypocrites. They're not those who say one thing out of their mouth while they believe a whole different thing. They're those who genuinely call upon God in truth. They genuinely love him. They genuinely fear him. They genuinely want to obey his commandments. They're the pure of hearts. And they call on the Lord. And so Timothy, he's saying, make sure that you are pursuing these things in the context of other believers, the church, who are also pursuing these things. How are you going to pursue these things rightly? By doing it with other people who are pursuing these things. I want to show you a text in Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. Connected with this truth of the corporate nature of our Christian life. Ephesians 3. I'm going to start my reading at verse 14. Ephesians 3, starting at verse 14. It says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and heights, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He says, I want you to know the love of Christ, but how are you able to comprehend it? With all the saints. Together. Together we know the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ. It's with all the saints. It's a corporate reality that we know these things. The Christian life is, in its nature, corporate. It's a togetherness. It's a body life. It's a family. It's a flock. This is what the Christian life is all about. Sometimes we read our Bibles, or we could be prone to this, we read our Bibles as if they're written to me as an individual. Or they're written to these people as individuals. Almost universally, that's not the case. What do these letters almost always start with? To the church that's in Ephesus. To the church that's in Colossae. To the church that's in the churches of Galatia. They're church letters for the church. Even 1st and 2nd Timothy. He was pastoring the church of Ephesus. It was for the church. Do these things for the benefit of the church. We see here in the text I was just reading from 2nd Timothy. Do this with those who call on the Lord out of pure hearts. And so his life was to be done and to be lived in the context of the church. That was the only way he was truly going to grow. That was the only way he was truly going to be all that God wanted him to be. Why is this true? Because there's something that we cannot truly grow in without other people. There's things that we cannot truly be, all that God wants us to be, without others. You can't really practice love unless you're with others. You can't really practice the peace that God wants you to know unless you're with others and seeking to live at peace with all men. You can't truly pursue the righteous demands of the law if you're always by yourself. You can't really trust God and walk out in faith unless you're with others. And therefore, the Christian life, by its very definition, is others-oriented. There's so many, as they would call it, one another's in the New Testament. Love one another. Encourage one another. Exhort one another. We could go on and on. There's so many of those realities. And why? Because the Christian life is to be lived together. And this is why, when anyone would say, you ask them, what church are you a member of? What church are you plugged into? And they say, oh, I don't really go to church. Red flag should go right up in your mind. Something is not good here. Something is not good. At best, they're immature. At worst, they're not saved. I know that sounds strong, but I believe it. Someone who for years has not joined a church, at best, they're a very immature Christian. At worst, they're not saved. Because what is one of the evidences that we know Christ? We love the brethren. And if you're not willing to join a church, there's no brethren that you could seek to love and serve with. How can someone say they love God who they never seen when they don't love their brothers who they have seen? That's what the Bible says. Because we are meant to be with one another, calling on the Lord out of a pure hearts, together, corporately. Some of you hopefully have felt this, maybe when you're sick or you can't make it for a few weeks, and you feel the reality that you're not able to grow the same way that you could if you weren't with God's people. You grow in a unique way being with God's people. There's a refreshment to be able to call on the Lord together with others who call on him out of a pure heart. And so this is what Paul wants for Timothy. He wants Timothy to be fleeing anything that would be sinful and rebellious to God, youthful lusts, and instead pursuing righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I think I'm going to take 23 for next Lord's Day, because I think it's maybe more connected with the next section. So I'm going to stop there in terms of my exposition. But now, how do we apply a text like this? Well, if you're here without Jesus Christ, right now in your current states, because we don't know God's eternal purpose, right now you're a vessel for dishonor. Right now you're a vessel for dishonor. But if you cleanse yourself from the latter, if you cleanse yourself from believing falsely and living falsely and come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? You can become, like others here, vessels for honor. You don't have to stay a vessel for dishonor. You don't have to stay in that, because the text encourages you. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, if you cleanse yourself from your iniquity and your sin and your rebellion against God by coming to Christ and saying, Christ, forgive me. I have broken your commandments. I need you to cleanse me. You know what he'll do? He'll cleanse you. He will wash you. And therefore, you can be a vessel for honor. Maybe you'll never be a pastor, but in a sense, you will be one who will be serving Christ in whatever sphere he places you in. And so if you're here without Christ, you need the one who died and rose again for sinners to redeem you, to cleanse you, to make you a saint, a vessel of honor. And pray for me as your pastor to be a continued vessel of honor in God's house, in the great house, that I would be set apart, useful, prepared for every good work. This is a good text to pray for me, verse 21 or verse 22. But that I would be a vessel that's gold and silver for Christ, sanctified, set apart, useful, prepared for every good work, that my heart and my desires would be pure, and I would be seeking truth in the inner man. And also, as you follow my example, insofar as I follow Christ, you want to be a people who are sanctified and useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. And so we all should want to be set apart, holy vessels, so that we can be, in our different ways, used by God for the good of other people. And so you ought to be praying and seeking those things. And all of us, the man of God, the people of God, we must all be fleeing youthful lusts. The interesting thing, they're called youthful lusts, but I don't think they go away once you turn a certain age. Temptation doesn't end once you reach 50. It's not like, oh, this is very nice. You turn 50, all youthful lusts go away. All sinful desires, they just kind of poof, finish. Be nice, wouldn't it, for some of you who are that age? But it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. So we all must be fleeing youthful lusts. We must be on guard because the world, the flesh, and the devil, they want to deceive us and tempt us and get us off track. And so we must be on guard. We must be on guard, fleeing what is sinful. But you can't stop there. You must instead replace it with good things, things that are righteous and things that are of faith and things that are connected with love from a biblical perspective and things that are rooted in God's peace. But you must be doing it with other believers. Do you ever stop and give God thanks that you have at least 15 people here that by all we can tell, call on the Lord out of a pure heart? I'm saying 15 because that's how many people we have in membership. We praise God that we can call on the Lord out of a pure heart together. Sometimes I pray in my prayer, sometimes you'll hear me. Thank you that we can come near the throne of grace, not just as individuals, but collectively. Why? Because we're doing this together. We're calling on the Lord out of a pure heart together. And therefore, we should be encouraging one another and spurring one another on to flee youthful lusts, but instead pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. May we be a church that are not those who want to tear each other down, but encourage each other to be more holy. What a wonderful place it is in a church where people feel uncomfortable for being ungodly and feel much godly pressure to walk in holiness, to walk in righteousness. Not our own preferences. Some of us have different preferences on how things should be done here and there, whether it's conversations, relationships, things of this, things of that. Okay, we can have different things, but on things that are sinful, there should be a godly peer pressure that we want to encourage one another in. And may God cause that in all of us. And so we all should be those who are striving to pursue what is right and holy as a church. Because more than anything, it'd be wonderful for our church, our little church, to be known for those people pursue righteousness and Christ is preached. Because what does Christ want in his people? If you love me, keep my commandments. Because Christ is not only our priest to die and intercede for us, he's our king to rule and reign over us. And if you love me, keep my commandments. And you know what Jesus' commandments are for our church from this text? Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And so may God cause us by his grace and for his glory to be those who are walking in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Amen. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that these truths would penetrate our heart and that we would walk in your ways by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.